Revelation chapter 14 tonight. Why don't you turn there if you would? President Calvin Coolidge invited some people to the White House during his presidency from his hometown in Vermont, kind of a backwoodsy place, and the people weren't very, savvy on fancy dinners and stuff like that. And so they all talked before the big dinner at the White House. They said, man, just do whatever the president does. Follow his lead and we'll be safe. And so they all got around the big fancy table and all the people were there and dignitaries and what have you. But this little group from Vermont just sitting there. And sure enough, they served at the time of the serving of the coffee, they were like, oh man, this is, it's all fancy and there's little cups with saucers. And so the president took the saucer from under the coffee cup and he took that and he started to pour some milk in that saucer, and they all kind of quickly all started doing the same thing and thinking, man, we just want to do what the president does. He knows what he's doing here, and they put a little, and then the president put a little sugar in the milk and kind of stirred it up, and they did the same thing and they're all doing that together. And then, but he doesn't even realize it. And then he picks up the dish, the saucer, and he puts it down for the White House cat. and the people are like, oh no. And they all get these little saucers of milk. It's funny how sometimes imitation and trying to duplicate and imitate doesn't always pay off. But what's sad to me is Satan is a duplicator, an imitator, and a counterfeiter, and it sadly will pay off for him to a degree. It's going to pay off to a degree, and that is his objective is to deceive many. So I want to throw us out some quiz time here. Are you guys ready for this? Let's talk about so far in the book of Revelation, and we can even talk about not just the book of Revelation in general, but prophecy and future events. Who can tell me, what are some of the things that Satan, and just give me one, things that Satan's going to duplicate or imitate in some way, shape, or form in end time stuff? Anybody? The Trinity, that's a big one we've looked at recently. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see, and we saw even in the past few chapters, Satan, which is the dragon, and then the two beasts, the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth. And that's the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It's an unholy Trinity. And he's duplicating that. Good one. Give me another one. Okay, what did you say? The mark, good. The mark of the beast is something we looked at last Friday. But the mark wasn't Satan's idea. It was actually the Lord's idea. And he puts a mark on his 144,000. And we even know that that's something that was even before that. There was a mark on Cain, if you remember. We looked at that. But this idea of marking and something on their foreheads, we'll talk about that maybe a little more tonight, but that's a duplicated thing. That's something he borrows or steals or copies from the Lord. Something else. I heard some other things. The resurrection of our Lord and the Antichrist is going to be given a fatal wound, seemingly. I haven't really dealt with that as much as far as, does he really die or does he feign death? And the reason why I haven't really talked about this, I really don't know. But I don't believe Satan has power over death. So that's one of the reasons why I lean toward it. Some kind of deceptive deal. And that's his deal. Satan's into deception. He's like these magicians who, sleight of hand trick kind of thing. I think it could be something like that, but that's exactly right. He's gonna duplicate, death and resurrection. It's interesting, because we see movies imitate, things like virgin births and, resurrection of a Messiah. And, there's how many stories have been told of someone who died and then came back later, not just in ancient history, but even in modern movies and stuff. There's those things going on. What was another one? I heard some others. Huh? The false church. Exactly. And Satan's behind that. Man. It's funny you should say that. We just were talking just before prayer about how Satan does do that. And we were talking about a church where worship, where sometimes churches worship. And I think we have to be careful. And we were talking about this one group, I think it was in England, Matt Redman. Maybe you guys know Matt Redman. He's a worship leader who's outstanding. But there he saw that in his church it was getting too crazy. And so they said, we're just not going to do worship for a season. What? No singing? for a season in church? That's not even biblical, is it? Well, here's the question, you know, this idea of making worship such a huge emphasis, is that biblical? And he made that point, and remember that song, I'm Going Back to the Heart of Worship, that all kind of came out of that. It was really kind of a sweet story. One of the things that sort of prompted him to do that, somebody was telling me, is that they had a battle of the worship bands to see who had the best worship team. And I was saying, man, we should make a movie about that. And what we'll do is we'll have Satan enter the worship team, and we'll have the movie where he wins. Well, how could Satan win the battle of the bands with the worship team? Because he was a worship leader in heaven before he fell. It's funny how that's all. He's such a duplicator and an imitator. But in music, that's one of those things. I forget how I got off on that subject. But what was the one you said, Sean? False church, yeah, thank you. So in the last days, there's going to be, even in things of worship and church ceremonies and religious practices, we're going to even touch on that tonight. There's a religious Babylon that will be looking like the church, only the church will be long gone. We'll be in heaven by that time, I believe. And there's going to be a great false religious system that will seemingly be right, but it's just another imitation. What else? Give me some more. God himself, yeah, Satan wants to appear as God. What else? False peace. Satan's into being, yeah, Jesus said, you know, peace give I to thee, not as the world gives, give I to thee. Jesus gives a peace to the world, but Satan's gonna make a covenant, a treaty. Daniel chapter 9, at the end of that chapter, talks about that covenant that he's gonna make with, probably Israel and maybe the rest of the world, or at least the Islam states about the Middle East problem. And it's gonna seem like a pseudo peace. Good. Something else? Anybody else? There's a lot of them. Miracles. He's an imitator and duplicator of miracles. We saw that even a few weeks ago in some of the things that he'll do. He'll make this image in the temple seemingly come to life, and people will go, "Wow!" and they'll worship that. What did you guys say back here? Eternal life. How does he duplicate that? Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, that could be. You know, when you first said that, my first thought was, because I remember when in the garden, the Lord said, the day you eat of that tree is the day you'll die. And then Satan comes along, the serpent, and says, in the day you eat of it, you will not die. Like, he denies God's word on that. It was a lie. It was partially true, but it was partially a lie, which means it was totally a lie, right? That was the beginning of death for humanity. She didn't die the moment she ate the fruit, but the idea is God was speaking of an eternal death, which is something else. But, yeah, that's an interesting one. Anybody else? There's hundreds of them. We could go on. Wonders in the sky. Yeah, that's an interesting one. We could actually go way off on that one, because the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and demons and what have you, fallen angels. We could go into some long discussions about what people see in the sky and in space. But I better not go there. That's going to get me way off, and you guys are thinking I'll be really wacko. But that's a good one. By the way, on the power of the air, I think Satan is the prince of the power of the air, just in the air waves alone, with what's being transmitted on our televisions and on the radio. He's got control over that, medium as well. So, interesting. Somebody else. I don't want to, way back, Aaron. Cashless society. Yeah. He's going to, duplicate, that in which way? Do you know? I mean, I'm not sure. I'm. Yeah. I think what you're saying is he's already kind of working on that and getting it all prepped up. And I mean, that really could be in place. I agree with Aaron. That could be in place at any second. We're really ready for that whole thing. The world isn't ready, but I believe we'll be taken out before that gets kicked into gear. That's my conviction on that. But yeah, the fact is he's an imitator and he's a duplicator, and that kind of comes into play here in tonight's study, because we're going to see this mark on the foreheads, or seal, depending on how you look at it, of the 144,000. Let's take a look. Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount Zion. And with them, 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, this is very likely, and I hear people try to divide these and say this is not the 144,000 of Revelation 7. To me, you have to really work it to make those separated. How often do you have a group of people, 144,000? Such a unique group. And they're numbered by tribe. We went over that. If you go back and flip back a few pages to Revelation 7 when we were there, it said in verse 3, he says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So this is the Jews, not the Jehovah's Witness. Keep that in mind. It's not the Mormons or historical Mormons. It's not the Seventh-day Adventists. I'm sorry. It's Jews. And they're listed by tribe here, 12,000 of each tribe. And so the language is interestingly similar too, only the word seal versus this mark. And you don't need to get too hung up on that, I believe, because I believe they're both true. The seal speaks of God's ownership and his protection. But the mark is speaking more of their commitment and their decision to follow after the Lord wholeheartedly. So in chapter 7, God sort of seals, or he speaks of sealing them in their foreheads. But in chapter 14, we read how it says that they will have their father's name written in their foreheads. Same language about the mark that would be in their foreheads in chapter 13, verse 16. So this is that same group, I believe. But what's interesting is it's at a different time. That's kind of what we need to take note of. Now, when we talk about time and the chronological layout of Book Revelation, as you know, I believe we're to take the Book of Revelation chronologically unless it's stated otherwise. And what do I mean by that? It's just remember that there are parenthetical chapters that kind of say, oh, and by the way, during the 7-year tribulation, here's some things that are going to be happening in that whole period of time. But then it always gets back eventually to the narrative of how it's going to unfold chronologically. And it's pretty simple if you follow. Mainly you got to watch the heptatic structure. What's that? The sevens in the Book of Revelation. And so it started when John wrote the things which shall be hereafter. He started with the seven seals. The opening of the seventh seal opened up what? Does anybody remember? Seven trumpets, right? And the last three trumpets would be worse than the first four. So there's a division there that's made. But as you follow the seals, then you follow the trumpets. And as long as we're talking about angels blowing those seven trumpets, we're following a chronological view of the Book of Revelation, how things are going to come out. And then after the seventh trumpet is blown, as we will see coming up shortly, we will see even next week breaking out of this parenthetical chapter of 14 back into the chronological structure of Revelation when we pouring out the bowls of wrath. And that's the next seven bowls or vials of wrath. And so it really makes the Book of Revelation super simple if you just take it the way it's written. The reason I emphasize that is because so many of the other views of our dear brothers and sisters in the Lord who have different views, and I don't say we have a monopoly on prophetic truth, but to me it's fun to discuss and talk about, and important to not be ignorant about these things. But, you know, if you're a post-tribber, for example, if you believe the rapture of the church is happening at the end of the tribulation, you cannot take the Book of Revelation chronologically at all, but you've got to kind of put it in a blender, push puree, and mix it all up and take and pick things. It doesn't make a lot of sense that way. It especially doesn't make sense if you take the Bible only figuratively, like a preterist or a amillennialist. It's very difficult to understand. My amillennial buddies are some of the smartest people I know. You say, but Brett, maybe that's a reason we should follow that view. But here's the problem. Most of us couldn't follow it because it's too difficult. It really is. You got to be kind of a rocket scientist to understand the amillennial view. What's funny is a lot of people are amillennialists who don't even know they're amillennialists. For example, much of the Catholic Church believe in kind of more of an amillennial type view. But you ask a Catholic, what's your end times view? They say, what's end times? I mean, that's not even an issue that the church teaches or studies. So that's kind of an interesting thing. So you got to go to your Catholic priest and say, are you an all-millennialist? And they would say, yes. And a lot of times I've even talked to priests who don't even know much about all-millennialism, which is kind of odd to me to have a belief in something that you don't know anything about. But man, for the guy that's stranded on a desert island with a Bible, and he's got to come up with an eschatology, that is a view of end times and his study of that. I believe the most natural, easiest view to sort of see here is if you take it face value. You don't have to have a degree in Greek or Hebrew. You can just read the Bible as it states, and it really comes out quite simply. That chronological view. So keep that in mind. The structure is those sevens. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. And we'll keep going down and see that chronology. Chapter 14 is one of these parenthetical chapters. It kind of takes a snapshot. And it's really about this 144,000 and kind of what's going to be done with them. And that's kind of an important thing. What's interesting to me is this chapter is still somewhat confusing for many of us as far as what exactly is going to happen. I'll show you what I mean as we get into this. But notice that the 144,000, there's four things that we see about them that I'd like to point out. Number one is they are sealed. They're sealed. We see that they were sealed in chapter 7. But they're also sealed here in chapter 14 with the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, this idea of the Lord and His name and even His word being on the foreheads of people, this is very Jewish. This is something the Jews would recognize. If you'll recall in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the Lord told them that they were to bind something on their foreheads. Let me read it to you. If you go back, you can jot it down if you want, or you can turn there. Deuteronomy 6 speaks of this great statement that God says. Listen to this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." So they'd write them on their posts of the house. If you go to Jerusalem or Israel today, every door, even your hotel room, has a little mezuzah nailed to the door in a certain position. And inside, there's little papers that have these words on it. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." It's something they still to this day take very literally. But also, if you go to the Wailing Wall, you see the Jewish guys binding phylacteries on their foreheads and on their wrists, which have the Word of God contained in those phylacteries. Now, if you remember during the time of Jesus, he sort of condemns some practices there in Matthew 23, verse 5, where he says, "Hey, you guys, you broaden your phylacteries, you make them large to make yourself appear more holy. Like, look how much of the Word I have," as they walk around, kunk, oh, wait a minute, walk around, kunk. They had these big, huge boxes on their heads trying to make it look how holy they are with their huge phylacteries. And Jesus said, that's not the point. But it is interesting that there were symbolic joinings of the Word on a forehead, even on the wrist. See, while the 144,000, we don't read about the mark on their wrist, but we see the seal on their forehead. It is interesting that Satan chooses to do his mark either on the forehead or on the wrist. That does make us think of Deuteronomy 6 and the phylacteries, what have you. It's all duplication. It's all cheating and imitation. That's what Satan does. So the point, though, that I'm making is that to the Jews, the 144,000 Jews, this would not have been foreign to them to have the name of God, the seal of God, in their foreheads. That's something that the Jews are to this day fairly comfortable with, which is interesting. God's going to do that. Most, by the way, believe that the seal that's talked about in chapter 7 of the 144,000 also speaks of God's protection, His divine protection upon this group of 144,000. So, We see that they are sealed, and God has a certain protection upon them. But not only do we see that the 144,000 were sealed, but we see them standing. Where are they standing in this story? Now, this has caused all kinds of debate, and you can maybe do your own study and prayer about this. But notice it says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the question is, where, pray, are these Jews standing? Well, you say, Brett, they're on Mount Zion. And I say, absolutely, we know that for sure. The question is, which Mount Zion? Wait. There's only one Mount Zion. Well, actually, no, there's two, but they are linked. What do you mean, Brett? Well, we know Mount Zion is what? Jerusalem. Okay, so we say maybe it's Jerusalem. Maybe they're standing in Jerusalem during the tribulation period on this earth. However, we also know Mount Zion. There's a heavenly Mount Zion. And you can jot down Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits have just been made perfect. The implication in Hebrews, which is written to the Jews, is there's a heavenly Mount Zion. And so that's the debate. Is this speaking of heavenly Mount Zion or earthly Mount Zion? Now, if you believe it's earthly Mount Zion, these 144,000 are still on the earth in this particular story. But the difficult part is you definitely get the impression that they're in heaven when you read this. There's harps and angels harping their harps. We'll see that. In fact, let's read on. It says in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. This is why when you watch cartoons, whenever Willy the Coyote died, he would float up to where there were coyotes up there with harps and wings. They got that from here. There's harps in heaven. By the way, for you Bible students, harps, biblical harps had 10 strings. Harps oftentimes are a symbol of the law, which is an interesting thing for the 10 commandments, really. But I'm not sure how that contributes to that. That's just freebie for you. But there's harpers harping with their harps, and there's a song, a voice, as a voice of a great thunder, as many waters coming out of heaven. But who are singing? Who are the people singing? It seems that it's the 144,000, and they're singing a certain song, which we'll get into in a minute. But the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, or is it the earthly one? I personally believe this is the heavenly Mount Zion, and I'll give you one more reason why I believe that this is heavenly Mount Zion, and that they are in heaven at this point. It's because of who they're following. It says here that they are following the Lamb. Check it out, verse 3, it says, in verse 3, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, mysteriously, this 144,000 are following the Lamb. Now, if this is the 144,000 standing on the earth on the Mount Zion, and if Jesus were there with them, we'd have to say, wow, this is the second coming of Christ. But we also know when Christ returns, he's not going to return as a lamb that had been slain. He's going to come as a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So if this were the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, literally, I think it would be, they'd be following the lion, Jesus Christ, not the lamb. Just a subtle hint, maybe, as to the fact that we're probably talking about this heavenly Mount Zion. We see Jesus as the lamb. Does that make sense? So you say, well, Brett, how did they get to heaven? Because we know that they were on earth, And there was this chapter 7 where they were not to be hurt. The earth was not to be hurt until those guys were sealed. Well, now they're sealed in chapter 14 and somehow they make it to heaven. So there's all kinds of speculation. Were they killed and they were ushered into heaven by the Lord? Or was it kind of a second rapture where those 144,000 were taken up into heaven? I wouldn't die on that battlefield or even argue one way or the other, but I do believe somehow they make it to heaven. And is it a hard thing for God to get people in heaven? No. He did all the work in advance to make sure anybody who believes in the Lamb of God could make it to heaven. So however they get to heaven, I believe they're there. And there's a sense of anticipation of a big event that's about to unfold in this scene. We'll get into that in a second. So you've got, first of all, the 144,000, we notice that they are sealed with the mark of the name of the Lord, if you would, on their foreheads. We notice, number two, they're standing on Mount Zion, but it's probably that heavenly Mount Zion. Number three observation, they're singing. They're singing. Now, there's a couple things about this song that they're singing. We're told there in verse 3, they're singing a new song before the throne. And it says no man could learn that song but the 144,000. How is it that somebody can sing a song but no one, and a certain group sing it but another group cannot? Well, it's interesting because in the Bible, and especially when you get into the Psalms, there's a sort of a notion that certain songs are for certain occasions, and certain occasions can only be enjoyed or sung by people who have the right to sing those songs. So there were the songs of ascents, the Psalms of ascents. When you read those, those are the songs the Jews sang as they went up the mount into Jerusalem, and they could sing those as they were coming up. There were very occasional type songs that they would sing for various occasions. So it's probably not that they just, these are a bunch of 144,000 Pavarottis and nobody could match the tenor or whatever or the voice. That's not what's being said. The idea is this group has a unique song that only they could sing because of their experience, because of who they were. Does that make sense? It's almost like no one else has really the right to sing that song unless you're part of this group of 144,000. Maybe. It's because they've been in tribulation. They've been suffering, maybe even though God's protection was on them, but they no doubt came from a horrible situation on the tribulation. Now, as they're deposited in heaven, they're singing a new song that only they can sing because of their experience. That's the idea. And I believe we're not going to be able to sing that song as we see them standing before the throne because we will not have gone through the tribulation. Does that make sense? That's my opinion. That's what I believe. Now, all that said, there's another notion that you should be familiar with, and that is this idea of singing a new song. We even sang that tonight. And I sang that song without even thinking about it, but I was thinking about it during studies today about that. And I will sing a new song. Where does that come from? Well, all throughout the Psalms. One of my favorite Psalms that talk about I will sing a new song is Psalm 40. Let me read it to you. You can jot it down. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside unto lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. You see, the psalmist is saying, I was in the miry pit, in the miry clay. You've brought me up out of that. And you've saved me. And now the psalmist declares, I sing a new song. Whenever you come across that phrase, new song, you can link it to joy. There's a joy in a new song. It's not that they learned a new song as much as they've got a new tone. Now, let me just say this. I'm going to make some of you people who love Israel and falafels and all that stuff, you're going to be mad at me when I say this. Because I love Israel, but I don't love falafels. I'm sorry. I'll eat the shawarmas. The shawarmas are good, but falafels are awful. There's a reason they named them falafels. Garbanzo beans, deep fried. I think people just caught up in the moment. We're in Israel. Oh, these are so yummy. It's like the emperor with no clothes or whatever. That's my feeling on falafels. But at the same, I feel that about Jewish music. Now, I know some of you are like, what? You don't like Jewish? Havenu shalom aleichem. I mean, that's like their biggest tune over there, you know? I mean, that's the one you hear. Now, let me just say this. It's in a total... Have you ever noticed that Jewish music is always, always, always in a minor key? Did you notice that? Rarely does an American for a lot of the world sing in a minor key. I know that the Jews sing in a minor key, but here's why I believe that is. It's because of their suffering. A minor key, you know, it does kind of have a darkness to it. If you know those songs, I remember even as a kid learning Jewish songs. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's minor, man. It's like, oh, scary. There's never a happy tune coming out of the Jews. There will be. I believe that these are going to be the Jews that start busting out the major keys. It's these 144,000, after they're done with the suffering on earth, they'll be in heaven and they're going to sing a new song. And it's not going to be these minor, brutal songs of the Jewish tradition and history. So it's funny because people say, hey, let's on the bus, let's put Jewish music in there. And I say, put on your earbuds and put on your own Jewish music if that's what you really want, because it's hard for me to listen to. Well, tough bananas. That's just the way I feel. Anyway. You can like Jewish music if I'm just kidding about that a little bit. But I do believe there's something to this minor key of the Jewish music, and it's going to be changed. So when these guys sing a new song in Revelation 14, the idea is they're going to be singing a song of joy, which is also another reason why I believe they're at this point standing before the throne of God in heavenly Mount Zion. It's because of this new song, and the only reason they can sing it is because of what they've been through. Interesting. So they're singing. So we see them sealed. We see them standing on heavenly Mount Zion. We see them singing a new song. Fourthly, we see them separated. Separated. They kept themselves pure from worldly, sinful things. What a model for us as people who are living in a godless world. It's so easy to be sucked into worldliness and godlessness. Notice some of the things that we read about these guys. As he points out their separation, it's the 144,000, they did not belong to the earth, really, because they've been redeemed out of the earth, is kind of the implication that's being said. It says there in verse 4, it says, these were redeemed from among men. They were redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be purchased back, bought with a price. And that's what I believe Jesus does for all of us. We've been purchased, bought. And they were not earth dwellers, but now citizens of heaven, I believe. And I believe we should do that even now. We should remember we're citizens of heaven first and foremost, not earth dwellers as much as we should be citizens of heaven, keeping our hope in heaven. But notice it says that they were virgins, not defiled with women. So then people start debating, so these are just men, 144,000 men, maybe, probably. But there are some who say this is more of analogy, saying that they have not defiled themselves sexually. Even as in the Old Testament, the Lord talks about Israel committing adultery against him, the bridegroom, or the husband of Israel. That's what the Old Testament deals with Israel as the wife of God. And whenever they committed sin against God, he likened it to sexual immorality and fornication. So some say that the Lord is carrying that theme even through these Jews, saying that they did not defile themselves with just sins that are being likened to adultery. So you can look into that if you wish. Maybe they were virgins, literally, and never slept with someone or had intimacy with someone during their time on earth. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's it. But at the same time, many scholars believe that there is talking about not defiling themselves in the area of sin. Now, Philippians 3, this reminds me of kind of our calling. Philippians 3:17 says, brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as you have for us as an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation or the word could be translated lifestyle, or our walk, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul is telling the Philippian church, man, we're heavenly. We should be heavenly minded. We should be heavenly citizens and think that way, not be worldly and godless. It's so easy to be sucked in, to be like the world. And I think that we're called to be separate. Even churches now, you know, I had that teaching, recently, I forget which one. It all kind of runs together nowadays. Remember we were talking about being culturally relevant? And what are the lines that as churches we should cross or not cross? Do we be relatable or do we be biblical or is there a combination of both? I'm saddened to say that many churches cross the line where the Bible tells them not to do things, but they say, hey, we're going to do these things so we can relate to the world. And I think that's hideous and wrong. And the church has become very tweaked out because we've accepted cultural things over biblical truth. We're to be heavenly minded. Well, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you heard that one? I believe you can be no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. That's the truth and what the Bible teaches. So these guys, these 144,000, they were that way. Heavenly minded, even though they were in earth during a horribly brutal time, they kept themselves separate from the world. Notice verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile. That's interesting because, again, it's so easy to speak things that are vile and wrong. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient or proper is the idea there, but rather giving thanks. Man, use your mouth for giving thanks to the Lord. But don't be speaking words that are, as it says here, foolish talking or jesting. Man, that's something, even in the church, I can see people walk around and start talking. Now, don't be confused. This is where some people say we shouldn't be joking around at all. No, I believe this is the idea as making a mockery of sin is the idea. And he equates it, if you look at the original language of this, there's an interesting link to this idea of fornication, verse 3 of Ephesians 5, and the filthiness and foolish talking that comes out of our mouth. So the idea of coarse jesting or coarse talking, using vile topics and subjects. You know, some Christians don't have a problem talking about things that really are just not becoming of a Christian. And I think we have to watch that and maybe retrain our kids to keep the topics pure. And you know, it's rare to find a comedian who can actually joke around and be a stand-up comic for more than an hour without using profanity or using something. Even the Christian comedians I've found like to push the limits just as far as they can to try to get a good laugh to make sure that, I think we have to be careful about that. I have to be careful about that because I do like to laugh and I think we are called to be joyful. It's a commandment of God, but I think not at the expense of talking about things that are just, not good. These people kept their mouths from guile. That's the idea that's spoken of here. Proverbs 16:24 doesn't say pleasant words or good words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. That's what these people did. And they were without fault before the throne. That's good. Well, so we see here the 144,000. But now we see after this scene, and I believe it's still kind of connected, we see these angels who are going to speak things with a loud voice. And you'll see six angels mentioned in the rest of this chapter who are going to make these interesting declarations. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and every kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Here we have the first angel sound off and he's saying, man, I've got the gospel. And he says, fear God, give glory to him. honor of his judgments coming, worship him. Can you imagine being a non-believer or one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ or submit their heart to Christ? And you see all this radical stuff going on the earth. People are dying of plagues, famines, earthquakes. I mean, the earth is just going to just craziness. And then they got this angel going across saying, "Fear God." You know, we have this little, remember the, was it the 90s when it said, "Fear this"? Wasn't that, or, you know, and then there was always, I always saw it was funny, thought it was funny because of the "fear this" thing. They'd put it on their trucks, you know, the big four-wheel drive, 10-inch lift, you know, and big old knobbies and this big truck and "fear this." And then this little, like, 4'11" dude jumps out of the truck every time. It's like, "Yeah, man, fear this." You know, it's like, man, that was kind of funny. And then Christians said, "Fear not." Did you see that sticker where Christians started saying, "Let's put fear not on there"? And it was sort of, but, you know, it's not going to be a bumper sticker. This is going to be an angel, a honking angel flying through the sky saying, "Fear God." And you think, well, who wouldn't at that point? Who wouldn't? You see an angel flying across the sky saying, "Fear God, worship him." Who would not do that? But what's interesting, the Bible teaches us that many people will still reject God. It's amazing to me, the hardness of men's hearts. And by the way, that does tell us something, because by this time, will people believe in God but not really lean on God for their salvation? See, that's where that word belief is a bit tricky, because Satan believes in God. But we are called to believe in the way that the context of John 3:16, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." The idea is you have to believe with your life. You have to lean on him to trust him with your life. That's the idea. Not just to believe he exists, because Satan believes that. But people, I wonder if there'll be people who say, "Yeah, we believe in God, but we don't like him and we don't have anything to do with him." Even in the tribulation period with this going on, they're still going to have that hardness of heart. And it's a root of bitterness toward God that is totally unacceptable. Have you ever heard of somebody saying they're mad at God? Boy, how can that be? How could anybody that knows anything be mad at God? "I'm mad at God." I've heard people say that. Oh, I just move away from him because I'm like, lightning's coming. Because God has done everything. God has done everything to save humanity. Well, I just don't, if God is love, I don't believe he'd send people to hell. But we'll talk about that, because that's coming up. One of the angels are going to make a big announcement here about that. But when you think about it, if a person wants to go to hell, they have to reject God and his love, and they literally have to step over the dead body of his son, who he gave on their behalf to save them from the fires of hell. And to just say, "I just reject that work," man, there's no wonder God's coming in judgment, in wrath, in fury. I would have come a lot earlier. I would have made a pink mist out of earth if I were God, the way humanity has acted toward God. But God is merciful. You should be glad I'm not God, because many of us wouldn't have made it. God is merciful and gracious. But this is going to be the gospel being preached, which, by the way, also implies there might be some who still, even at this point, give their belief and their heart to the Lord. There's a reason he's preaching this gospel. And so I hope that many, even in this tribulation period, will come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and give their hearts to him. I believe that's why this first angel sounding with a loud voice, given the gospel. By the way, this will end the evolution debate, don't you think? It says, "Fear God, worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." I was listening to one of these more crazy radio commentators, you know, one of these radio shows. I do listen to the other side sometimes just to kind of hear what people are saying. And I'm always shocked what people are saying. But this particular guy today was saying that there's these new studies that have come out by Stanford and another university of London, where they've now found that they started doing MRI scans of the conservative thinker and the liberal thinker, a conservative politically and liberal politically. And what they found is that the conservative mind is underdeveloped. It hasn't quite reached the evolutionary process. There's an actual lobe that they mentioned that is much larger in the liberal mind than it is in the conservative mind. Which to me, isn't that what Hitler was all about? Hitler was talking about the superior evolution or whatever of the Aryan race. And that didn't work out so well for him. And I would say this is not going to work out so well for those with the big lobe or whatever it is in there. But you know what? That if that goes much further than it has already, those are going to be fighting words. It's going to be interesting to see how people handle that one. But you're just not quite, you're just prehistoric, man. We are, we have evolved in our thinking, and that's why we're so smart. And everything we say is right. That's where the world's going. But evolutionarily, we're going to realize that's just a bunch of baloney. It's just wrong. To be an evolutionist, you really have to throw away all reason and all math and all science. One of the biggest lies is the evolutionist says Christians do not believe in science; they believe the Bible, and you'll even hear that from people, and it's just so crazy. I hope Christians will continue to surface more and more, because some of the most brilliant scientists are Christians, and they can show mathematically how the probability of evolution is impossible, and it's fantasy. And that's why much of even secular science is jumping ship from evolution, because they know it's not in a million years you couldn't have something come from nothing. And even if it is from goo to you, not in a billion years, that would never happen. The odds of you taking a huge hangar, an airplane hangar, full of 747 parts, and they've done science on this. They've done the probability of you taking like a big Goliath guy and shaking that airplane hangar with all those parts of 747, and you shake it up, and you shake it for a long time, even if you shake it for a million years, do you ever think that when he's done and he sets it down, will you open the doors and you say, oh, it's a 747 assembled and in perfect form, working perfectly? Well, a 747 is quite simple compared to the human body and what is required for us to survive for 1 second on this planet. And they're saying it took a million years, but just shaking up the cosmos, it just happened. What an amazing thing. That's craziness. And it's just really rebellion against God. That's where we as Christians do say we leave science and we look at the religion of evolution. Because that's all it is. It's an atheistic view that wants to deny God. This will end that discussion, because a big, huge angel is going to fly over and say, fear God, worship him, he made everything. The end. That's going to be a glorious day when that happens. Well, the second angel is verse 8. It says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Again, fornication being used in a different context, not as much just sexual sin, that too, but all sin. And we're going to find out when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, what exactly we're talking about when we talk about Babylon. Is it a literal place, like in Iraq, the ancient Babylon that Saddam Hussein was trying to build up before he was executed? Or is it New York City or Tokyo or Hong Kong? Is it a different place now? And is it economic? Is it religious? Well, there's an economic and religious Babylon we're going to learn about. But we'll get to that in a few weeks when we get to that discussion. But we know it's going to be corrupt and it's going to fall. And it's going to fall, as we're going to see, in a very quick time. But that angel is making that announcement. We'll get into that, like I said, in chapter 17 and 18. And the third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So, if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're just interested in this stuff, and we're all raptured, and this stuff comes down, and it goes exactly like we just have been reading here. There's a mark that comes, and all that. Don't take the mark. If you're listening on the radio, if you're listening on our website, hopefully it'll still be up after the rapture of the church goes. Well, maybe it'll be a good reference for you. But here's the thing. This is horrifying. Does that sound horrifying? the torment. Now let me just say something. I know that goes without saying. Hell is real. Hell is real. And number two, hell is eternal. There's going to be a point of no return, and I'm sorry that Rob Bell is going around as a representative of Christian faith who's saying that hell is not eternal, and you can get out of hell, and love wins, man, love wins. It's a big book, came out in March. It's pathetic. It's embarrassing how poorly written it is and how historically it's not even honest. He actually lies about history. It's really a sad thing. And yet, how many evangelical Christians are going, oh, praise the Lord, it's such a wonderful book. Give it to your friends. If somebody hands you that book today, that book is an abomination. I'll tell you why it's an abomination. Because it's making people not afraid of hell. It's basically saying, you know, hell's not really real. And even if you do go to hell, you can get out. So you can try it out for a while. And then when you realize it's really bad, then you can get out. Or whatever he's saying. You want to do an interesting, see an interesting interview. You can check it out on YouTube if you want. Look up Rob Bell and interview with Martin Bashir. Yeah, Martin Bashir. When I first saw that, I was struck with how much Martin Bashir knows his Bible way more than this pastor. It was embarrassing. Then if you keep looking on YouTube, check this out. Martin Bashir is then interviewed on a radio program about his interview with Rob Bell. And basically, I was thinking the same things. This guy Bashir was saying, man, he was quoting in his book things about the history of Martin Luther, and he totally took it out of context, and he even used scripture and quoted scripture out of context, and he's just not honest, you know. And he was trying to be friendly about it, but it was painful, painful. I want to challenge us to be champions of the Word of God and not Rob Bell or really any book in a Christian bookstore. Those are just man's writings, and you got to take everything very, very carefully and measure it against scripture and be like the Bereans to see if what's being said is really true. So Rob Bell, you know, Martin Bashir asks him, you know, so you don't believe everybody's going to go to hell or stay in hell? And he even tried to nail him down on the gospel and all this. And Rob Bell quotes in his book from John chapter 3, verse 17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, that the world might through him be saved. He said, see, the whole world's supposed to be saved. But he didn't read the next verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that receiveth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the people that read these books and see a verse, John 3:17, and says, oh, he's right, it's scriptural, they're taking it way out of context. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Man, I could go on and on about this one. But hell is real, and hell is eternal. And I believe the torment of hell is eternal. And this is one reason why that. Some people might argue that hell is eternal, the fire of hell is eternal, but it's destruction, eternal destruction. But in this case, for the tribulation people who take the mark of the beast, we know for these people for sure, it's not just eternal destruction where they're thrown in the lake of fire and burn up and never to exist into oblivion. Some people make that argument. But here, you gotta look up the Greek word for torment, because the Greek word for torment means torture, and it means continual torture. So, don't let people soften the blow of what the Bible is trying to warn us of in this area of hell. I believe it's a place of eternal torment, and we'll get even to that, in Revelation chapter 20, we'll get into this whole eternal torment part of it as well. So, yes, hell is real. Hell is eternal, and I believe it's eternal torment, suffering. And there'll be no turning back at that point. Scary stuff. Well, if God is love, he won't send people to hell. Right. You can send yourself there, and you have to be super stupid to do that. You have to step over this loving work, this dead body of Jesus Christ. You step over the cross, who then he rose from the grave, proving that he had power to forgive sins. And you have to just totally blow that off and say, I don't believe it, I don't accept it, and you're on your own. So if a person really wants to go to hell, they can. But God has done everything, apart from forcing people to be saved, he's done everything to make it super easy and beautiful for a person to be saved. Well, here, this angel makes it clear, man, you don't want to go. You'll drink the wine of the wrath of God. That's coming. The wine part's coming. We'll see that as we get into it. And they're going to be thrown into the place of torment that ascends forever and ever. Man, that's heavy duty. But there's a bit of encouragement. And most scholars believe John, after speaking those brutal words from this angel, they believe John is now going to give a word of encouragement to the believers of his day that would have been reading this. In fact, even the seven churches that he was writing to originally in chapters 2 and 3, they believe he's now saying, that's scary stuff that we just said, but then check out what he says. He gives them a word of encouragement. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments, verse 12, of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So whoever John's talking to, and I believe he's talking to all saints from his day all the way even to those that are tribulation saints who accept Christ during the tribulation, it's going to be a blessing if you die. Death is a beautiful thing. And I believe that's even true today, even though we don't live in the tribulation right now. I agree with God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We think death is such a horrible thing. And it's because we feel loss. But for that person, I believe death is the best day of your life, man. You go to heaven, you get to be with the Lord, and you get to rest from your labor, working to just try to survive in this life. Heaven's a great thing. Our future is glorious. And John just gives this encouraging word saying, man, it's okay. Rest in peace. That's the idea. It's going to be all right. The patience of the saints, them that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, we can have that hope in that future. Verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud upon the cloud. One sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Okay, clouds are significant in the Bible. They always speak of the visible presence of God. Exodus 19:16, when the law was first given, a cloud covered Mount Sinai. Exodus 34 verse 5 speaks of a cloud that was given the second time the law was given. Exodus 40 verse 34, when the tabernacle was completed, a cloud overshadowed the tabernacle, signifying the Lord's presence and power. Numbers chapter 9 verse 17, whenever the Israelites were to break up camp and make their journey, they followed the cloud that led the way. When the temple in Jerusalem was dedicated, the cloud filled the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10. It always speaks of God's presence and his power and his direction. Clouds are significant. What a tragic sight it must have been, by the way, to the Jews when the glory of the Lord, the cloud of the Lord, departed from the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 9 verse 3 talks about that, where that woman named her son Ichabod, which means the kabod, which is the glory or presence of God. Ich means the departing or the departing of the presence of God. That was the state of Israel. But that cloud is coming back, and this is where we start to see it reintroduced, I believe. It's going to be in the second coming of Jesus Christ, where the presence of God will be back with man and back with the Jews in Jerusalem. This is important. So what's going to happen with this one who's the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown? Who is this? It would be Jesus. Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite titles. And you say, well, shouldn't he be called the Son of God? Well, he is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man in the sense that he's human. We don't forget Jesus' humanity. We know that he's also deity, but don't forget the humanity. He referred to himself most of the time as the Son of Man. Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's because he wants us to know he's one of us. He became one of us and lived among us, felt our pains and our hurts. And what's interesting is it seems that there's going to be part of that part of him, that he's going to be the Son of Man. Even in his second coming, there's going to be that evidence, which is interesting to me. But he's going to come in great power. Don't be mistaken. He's not coming as just a weak human. He's coming as the Son of God as well. So he's coming with a golden crown. That's another indication of who this is. This is not a Stephanos. This is a diadem. In the Greek word for crown, it's not a victory crown or a reward crown. It's a deity crown is the idea there. Verse 15, and another angel, this is angel number 4, by the way. Angel number 4 came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, and for the harvest of the earth. It is ripe. The word ripe there, mark next to it in your Bible or in your notes, the Greek word for that means overripe. Overripe, which is interesting to me. Two implications. Overripe means kind of rotten, but it also means that there's been a delay. Does God delay his coming because he's just late? No, but we know that he delays his coming because he would that none should perish. He's being patient. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? That he's not slack concerning his coming, but he wants everyone to be saved. But now, it's overripe, man. Time has come. Time to thrust the sickle. Where? Well, check it out. Verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Wow, this sounds pretty scary. It even gets worse. Verse 17, and another angel, angel number 5, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. So now there's angels coming to help with the sickle. I wonder if this one, maybe this is Michael. It's an assumption, but he's one that I can picture coming with Jesus with a big sickle. And we're not talking for you motorcycle people. You're thinking, cool, he's coming on a Harley. No, it's like the Grim Reaper, you know, sickle with the big blade. This is a scary image, one of real destruction. And so finally, the angel number 6, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. Interesting. There's an angel that has power over fire, and cries with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. That's that second angel that we read about in verse 17. And that angel does it as well. And gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 full furlongs, or 180 miles. Okay, now this imagery starts to become familiar if you're a Bible student. Blood flowing to the horse's mane. Blood in this area from 180 miles. What's going on here? We're speaking of a war that is often referred to as the battle of what? Armageddon. That we're talking about this final battle. When Christ comes, thrusts the sickle into the earth, blood is going to flow. That's the imagery of the wine fat and the grapes. Very scary imagery if you're on the wrong side of this battle. Isaiah speaks of this battle as well. You can jot it down in your notes. Isaiah 63, verse 1 and 2 says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah or Petra? We talked about that, where the Jews are going to run and flee and hide. That's the same place, Bozrah, Petra. This is that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? I have trodden down the winepress alone, and the people, there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is mine heart, and the earth of my redeemed is come. which is an escrow term, by the way, speaking out of the earth is an escrow. That maybe reminds you of back when we were talking in chapter 5 about the title deed to planet earth. But anyway, Isaiah foretells the same scenario when Christ comes and he's going to come with wrath. Now, what's interesting is some people say, isn't Christ coming on Mount there outside of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, where he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, the earth splits open? Yes. But somewhere and somehow in this whole story of the second coming of Christ, he's going to come there. But then after, perhaps, he's going to go to Basra. Why would he go there? Because that's where those Jews that are hiding out from Antichrist, who fled into the wilderness, will then, he will gather them at that point, it would seem. So the question is, the 144,000, are they there? It's a whole interesting debate, and that's stuff you can study and try to put that all together in your own time. But it is interesting to put this together. But Christ, if you go up the valley from Basra or Petra, which is in Jordan, you can stand in much of Jordan and look into Israel, even close to Petra, and look down into the valley of Jezreel, which would go up north into what would be Megiddo, and that whole valley of Jezreel, the valley of Armageddon. These are all places we go when we go to Israel. We stand at a place overlooking the valley of Armageddon. And it's just one of the more sobering visits. You just think, man, this is where the blood's going to flow. What does it mean that the blood's going to flow to the horse's mane or bridle? Some say it's going to be a river of blood. Could be. Some say it means it's going to splatter. In fact, that's the implication. It'll be sort of like in battle. It's going to be so bloody that blood's going to, even as Christ comes, it's going to look like he was pressing the wine in the wine press. It's like they did. You've seen people when they used to take off their shoes and socks and squish the grapes. I actually did that once with a couple guys. We had a men's retreat years and years ago, and I don't know why I did this, but it was just a stunt, you know, it was just for fun. And I was trying to demonstrate how they did it in Bible day. So we got these two pans, and we got a bunch of grapes, and I had these two guys that were up for a gag, and I just said, hey, why don't you guys take off your shoes and socks? And start squishing. So they started squishing the grapes, squish, squish, squish. And then we poured the two squished grapes, and whoever got the most grape juice out of it wins, right? They win this gift certificate to a nice restaurant for him and his wife. So it was Jimmy Corson and Dave Day, some buddies of mine. And so Jimmy and Dave, Jimmy loses by like a quarter of an inch. Dave Day squished a little more grapes with his toes. And so Dave wins the certificate. But then Jimmy says, hey, if I drink his cup, can I get that certificate? And everybody's like, yeah. So Jimmy grabs the cup and starts drinking Dave's, but this is probably too gross. I shouldn't tell you the rest of the story. Are you okay? No, if you're like, well, let's just say Jimmy started drinking Dave's, but then he looked at his feet. And there was something about his feet, I'm not going to tell you, that had to do with his toenail, that Jimmy just lost it. As he was drinking, he just lost it and ran into the restroom and stuff. But we gave him the gift certificate. He won that. So, but the idea of squishing grapes, that's actually the way they did it in those Bible days. They'd take off their sandals and hopefully wash their feet and squished up the grapes, and that's how they did it. In the same way, the idea is Christ is coming and there's going to be a grape squishing. And instead of wine, it's going to be blood that flows and splatters. It's going to be graphic and gory. And that's what the Bible is saying. It's not just me trying to be gross. It's what the Bible is teaching. And the warning here is, I believe, very clear why you would not want to be on the wrong side of this. Now, what's interesting is the Lord has given us so much here and so many warnings. But today, as I just watch the news, what's going on around the world, you know, Ahmadinejad today is, there's all kinds of issues going on with him and sorcery and magic. It was in the news today, and they're firing some people that were supposedly casting magic for Ahmadinejad. But at the same time, a new video was released in the Middle East showing that the 12th Imam is coming, and Ahmadinejad is going to be the one to conquer Jerusalem. This video that came out, and it's on mainstream Middle Eastern television. But nobody in the West even knows about it or cares about the 12th Imam, really. But it's basically another one of the counterfeits. When we were talking about Satan's counterfeits, that's another thing. He's got his own Antichrist and his own Messiah. Only problem is, I believe Satan's are just the opposite, because our Antichrist will be his Messiah, and their Antichrist, if you would, is going to be our Messiah. And it's already, the stage is set for that. There's so many warnings the Lord has given us in his word, and the world just blindly sits by. Well, there's 600 twisters in the Midwest and kills more than 300 people. Wow, what a coincidence. All these cataclysmic events are happening all around the world. But as a Bible believer and one who studies Bible prophecy, this is not a coincidence. It's a God-a-wince. God is doing what he promised is going to happen. And we're seeing that politically. We're seeing that with cataclysmic events in the world. This is not a time to be playing around, being on the wrong side of the wrath of the Lamb. Because when it comes, it's going to be brutal. That's what we learn from this passage, that the Lord is going to save his people, as he did with the 144,000, as he's going to do with us. But those who reject Christ, the Messiah, will be part of this wine press that will be trodden down, where the sickle will be thrust in. Scary stuff. Do you think it's scary stuff? I do too, but I'm glad I'm not part of it. So if you're afraid, if you're nervous about all this, the Bible says we're not to be given over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. We don't have to be afraid, because the Lord is our protector, and he loves us, and we're saved by his grace. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and pray as we just continue to plow through these passages of Revelation that you would, Lord, help us to see so much that we'd be able to be convicted in our own hearts to share your gospel. Lord, our friends, our families, our loved ones who don't know you, who still rebel against you, I pray that they would not have to hear it from the angel who's flying across the sky, but instead that they would hear it from us and receive you and accept you as their Savior. Father, I pray as we continue through this book that we wouldn't just do it for the sake of prophecy or intellectual stimulus, but Lord, instead we really want to look to your word that it might build faith and give us the hope of heaven. So bless these people who have carved out a Friday night and taken the time to study the word. I pray you'd reward them tenfold the time they've spent tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.